I hope that it was helpful for you to have a couple of weeks to soak in these verses, not to rush on. I think what you'll find is, as you go now moving chapter to chapter forward in Romans, you've got the undergirding that will help you understand the arguments ahead. If you just opened chapter 5 of Romans without having what you've already had, it doesn't make sense when he starts talking about Adam. But hopefully, as we go through it now, you'll see that you are building on precept on precept. So, if you will, join me in prayer before we begin. Father God, it is your grace that has drawn us. It is your grace that sustains us. It is your grace that will see us through. Forgive us that we want to take credit. We are still so much tempted to make much of ourselves instead of knowing that you are the one to be made much of. So would you show us again in your scripture the truth so that we can be set free from ourselves, free to adore you as the treasure. And we'll give you glory, Lord, because it is yours anyway. Amen. You know, in our society, the question of self-esteem and self-worth is huge, to the point where in school systems, there have been programs set up in our elementary schools that are purposing and to create self-esteem in our children. We're aware that somewhere along the way that children suffer from this esteem issue, and so we've set up programs, things like on your birthday, you get to wear a special star, and you can have your name and your face and your picture put on the bulletin board in the hall. None of those things are necessarily wrong in themselves, except for what you've already sort of cracked open in your discussion this morning. Is that what we need to teach our children? Does self-esteem actually come from being made much of? Do you know any people who have been raised as the center of the universe? Do they seem particularly stable, adjusted? I mean, what happens when somebody notices Sydney more than them or notices Phoebe more? They suffer when they aren't worshiped. And so the question of our self-esteem and where it comes from and our sense of self-worth, it's not that they're inappropriate questions. Biblically, what does Paul teach us? Where does our self-esteem come from? And I tell you, self-esteem almost, the word itself almost condemns itself. Anything in culture now that has self, like self-assured, self-confident, you know, self-directed, all of those I'm suspicious of, because they're pursuing what Paul is trying to tell us the Lord wants to have cut out of us and or pruned anyway. The pursuit of self, it started in the garden, but we tend to think in our culture that we've just discovered how to get people to have self-esteem again, and I'm not sure we have. I'm not sure. And our whole discussion suggests to us that really humanistic philosophies are reigning in our culture, the ones that hold humans up. Sydney, I think, said she's in the Enlightenment now, or was last week. It really got recaptured there after that whole season of the Dark Ages where we thought, oh, I'm awful, oh, I'm awful, I'm horrible, I'm horrible, I'm such an awful person. We rediscovered, you know, thinking like, but we're God's creatures. We are humans. We are not awful people. We are wise and we are scientific and we're rational. And we began to, in a new and profound way, worship ourselves. And I'm not sure we're finished yet. Even though as a historian looking at where we are, we have found all of those humanistic philosophies bankrupt. And now we're calling ourselves postmodern, but I'm not sure we know what do we plug in its place? We're still humans who have a need to have a feeling of worth. And so Paul, to me, is profoundly helpful in this section because he really helps us know where does my worth reside? Do I have anything to take my guilt to? Do I have anywhere to take my rejoicing to? And all of those philosophies never could help us understand, what do I do with guilt? Where does it even come from? And so as we launch into chapter 3, I hope you're aware that you're living and swimming and breathing in a culture that is self-absorbed. And that's, I don't even say that to go, isn't it awful? It's so that you can know there is something else. There is a heavenly solution to this. There is nothing from within mankind. If we wanted to put a huge summary on all these chapters, there is no solution that comes out of mankind that's going to help us with issues of our guilt. And we all suffer from it. It comes as God's warning system that something is wrong. And so that's why when we get to verse 21, and Paul writes, but now a rightness, if you want to think that, a rightness of God, his rightness from God to you has been manifest, has been made known. Have you noticed how many times Paul has said certain things are revealed? Do you know he's trying to tell you these are not things we can figure up on our own? I can't be as bright as Rousseau and think up something like this. I'm not right with God. I wonder if there is a way to get right. I can't think earthly thoughts and arrive at this. It has to be revealed to me. And that's what Paul says. There are several things that have been revealed. A righteousness has been revealed. What else has been revealed from heaven? It's the opposite, it's the problem. Wrath has been revealed, is being revealed from heaven. And so, let's see if we can get what righteousness is in some way defined. A quality of life that involves right relationship with God. A quality of life that involves right relationship with God and with others. I like that definition because it sounds like it's apart from the law, doesn't it? It's a quality of life that involves a right relationship. And so righteousness, the idea of righteousness really doesn't touch on behavior at all. It's who you are, not what you do. Who are you today? Are you rightly related with God? If you are, that's an incredible place to be. It's a wonderful place to stand. And so through all the Old Testament, I don't know if you've been in the Psalms at all, but there are several Psalms where the psalmist David writes, "Judge me according to my righteousness." And you just go, How would he have guts enough to say that? And it's because he is, I'm convinced, looking forward, knowing his righteousness is of God, from God, not his own. But the wonderful thing for us, as we become rightly related with God, that garment of righteousness that he puts around us from Christ begins to feel more and more like us. That's his plan. It's nothing we do. But you begin to grow more comfortable in your clothes. You become who you were meant to be in the beginning. When you do begin to long for rightness with God, not just wanting salvation from suffering, or not wanting salvation from guilt, not wanting salvation from trouble, not wanting salvation from inconvenience. When you want God, that's when you're expressing a longing for righteousness that He plants in you and He provides for you. So let's look at these verses now and very meticulously pick out, how do we acquire this righteousness? Verse 22 tells us that it is through faith. And when I talk about faith, I want you to picture Busch Gardens and the log flume ride, if you've been there. If you haven't, picture any playground now. They don't make slides like they were when I was little. They're all tunnels. They're all little, you know, you ride through a tunnel. Think of, is it out there like that? Oh, it's open? Okay. Well, any way you want to think of a slide or something that you ride along on, when I say through faith now, I want you to picture that slide being the faith. It's the channel through which something comes to you. He's got righteousness, I don't. How do I get His grace, His favor to me? It comes through the channel of faith. Because I think as I listen to people talk about faith, they talk about it as the object, not the instrument to God. And Christ, His righteousness is the object. It needs some way to come to me. And so Paul says it is through faith. Just again, think of it as any kind of channel to you. It's through faith in Christ. Again, I think so often in our faith language, we talk about faith as though it's faith in faith. And the object of our faith is Christ, centered on Him, His person, not His teaching, not just His teaching, let me put it that way, not what He can give us, but Himself, the beauty of Christ. And so the gift of His righteousness comes to us through faith. It's apart from law. Even though when you read the Old Testament passages, they are testifying to this. They're saying there's a righteousness that's coming. This righteousness, verse 22, from God comes through faith in Jesus to all who believe. That's just the truth. That's the gospel truth. Anyone who has faith in Jesus, in what He did. And he goes on and tells you what does that mean, faith in Jesus? Just that you believe He's a historical figure, that He's real? What is it? What do you have to believe about Him? So, I have said this before, faith has to have a trustworthy object, or else it's just wishful thinking. If my faith is in my human achievement, that is not a trustworthy object, right? Because today I may feel particularly strong, and in 10 minutes I may not. Today I might be able to have a record of great achievement, and in 10 minutes I don't. And so for all of my life I'll be wondering, am I saved or am I not? I don't have a trustworthy object if my faith is in me. Think about the winter time in any pond you're on. It's fine if it looks like it's frozen and you say, I have faith that it's thick enough. Well, fine. You can say, I'm a person of faith. But as you step out onto the ice, if it's not thick enough, how good is your faith going to be? The object has to be trustworthy. Either the ice is thick enough or it's not. Your faith is not going to save you. And I need you to hear that real carefully. It's not the faith itself. It's the channel that takes you to the object that is trustworthy. That's why it's so important to know that Jesus is central. I mean, and it raises the issue, well, are there other trustworthy objects that can save us? So let's move on. How do we acquire this righteousness? It is available to all. Paul tells us there's no difference, circumcised or uncircumcised, and those are the only two categories he could think of to say it's everybody. All who believe, no distinctions, big sins, little sins, big liars, little liars, murderers, people who murder in their heart, all need righteousness. And we've talked before, there are degrees of sinning, but righteousness is offered to all because it's needed by all. There was a bishop who wrote this quote that I just love, and he said, "Perhaps the gross evils the grosser evils make the person as though they were standing at the bottom of a mine." If you think of if you want to put Jeffrey Dahmer down in the bottom of the mine, that's okay, fine. And so what if your moral acts have made you stand on the top of the Alps? Both of you are still unable to reach heaven. So that's the point. And that's what man tries to do. It's what the Tower of Babel story is about. Man's always thinking, what can I do to reach God? And that's why Christianity is so beautiful, that God's going nothing. I'm coming down. I'm coming down to reach you. Because as verse 23 says, all have sinned and all fall short. Whether you're on the Alps, whether you're in the mine, all of you have fallen short of the glory that I intended when I created you. You have forfeited my approval with your sin. You've refused, by suppressing the truth, to live up to the beautiful plan. And so here comes the offense of the gospel. Remember Paul saying, I'm not ashamed. We don't mind the idea of being saved. That sounds really positive. For somebody to say, I'm going to save you, it doesn't sound too bad. What we really don't like being told, the part of the gospel that's offensive, is to be told, there's nothing you can do. None of your efforts matter a whit to God. That is humiliating. Or you can look at it another way. It's wonderfully humbling. It's wonderfully freeing. If self still isn't on the throne. But that is the offense of the gospel. It is what makes Tom Brokaw want to go interview evangelical pastors and with a suspicious heart, because we think we have some truth that he needs. And that's offending. I don't know if you're experiencing that with your unbelieving friends. You may not even be voicing your faith, but the fact that you call yourself a Christian is offensive because of this piece of it, that by claiming Christ, we are claiming that there is nothing that we can do to help ourselves. It's galling to self. So, how does it come to us? Verse 24. You are justified. You remember that word is a technical legal term. It's like you stood in a court before God, and not like it. It is this, that he said, I'm declaring you not guilty. And the marvel of that is that you know you are. It's, there are some people that like to say, well, justification means just as though I've never sinned. That's a weak, it's a catchy phrase. And it has a little bit of that understanding to it, but what it doesn't deal with is, it's a huger thing to say, it's just as I've sinned and I'm still set free, that I'm going out of here with the knowledge that I am truly guilty, but he's told me I'm not going to be charged. That's the marvel of the gospel. It's not just as though I've not sinned, because then I'm pretending. I'm going off like rose-colored glasses. No, the marvel is I have, and he's not going to hold it against me. So I'm going to receive what I don't deserve and not receive what I do deserve. a double redemption is, or a double crediting is how I like to think of it. Justified freely. Whose freedom are we talking about there? His. He's free to give it, he's free not to, and he's just either way, because we deserve his wrath. Paul teaches three real basic truths that I want you to see as regarding this gift of righteousness. You understand I'm using declared righteous and justified interchangeably. To be justified means you're declared not guilty. Your relationship is now right with God. And so I love the fact that as I imagine him as judge standing up here saying, Lisa, you're not guilty, he's not sending me off to do as best I can either. He's going, now what is provided is we can be together. I'm not just setting you out to make it on your own. Now, we're right again. We're back in fellowship. And so it's not only a legal declaration, but it's an incredible relational declaration. Lisa, it's okay with us again. Carrie, it's okay with us again. That's the marvel of it. That's grace coming. So the three basic truths. One, the source of your justification is God and his grace. That's what verse 24 teaches. You're freely justified by his grace. And you know, as we studied some of us together, the word grace, it means his kindness that pours out towards you than you don't deserve. And if grace is that, a free gift, you don't have a part in it. It's a non-cooperative thing other than you opening your hands to receive it. That's why I'm telling you to think of faith as a channel, and you can think of yourself down at the bottom of the slide with your hands out, or you can think of yourself just riding along in the flume. You're not cooperating, you're just enjoying it, going, I cannot believe it. Look what he's done. Isn't that enough of a part for us? I mean, isn't it? Why do we want to go, well, wait a minute, don't I have to decide? Don't you have a list for me? And what you know is that anybody you've ever fallen in love with, you've wanted to please. That's your list. What do you want to, that's coming out of the heart. That's I want to know him so that I know how to act. I don't want somebody giving me a list so that I end up looking like these pinch-faced Christians who say, you're not as good a Christian as me. So when I say it's a legal term, don't get legalistic. It's a loving language as well. The saving initiative is his. That's what it means, freely, by his grace. He comes. He steps out of heaven down because we can't reach up high enough and says, your status is now changed. Has my condition changed? Has my sinful condition changed just because he stood here and said, Lisa, I'm not going to count you guilty. Well, a piece of your justification that Paul is going to deal with in later chapters, but I want you thinking all these thoughts together, is that this, he can't say that until a regeneration in your heart has gone on. And so in the immediate sense, no, your condition hasn't changed, but he has planted the Holy Spirit in your heart. The Holy Spirit will never leave, and he begins to alter that love of sin, that release you from the power of it. And one day, you're going to be freed from the presence of it. So in the moment, as he declares it, he's declaring, you're guilty. I mean, you're not guilty. You don't have to suffer the penalty All along the rest of your life, he's going, I'm freeing you from the power of it. I'm freeing you from the power of it. And then when we meet him face to face, he's going, it's gone. Now you're like me. And so as you look at your life from the time you believed, is the power of sin dying away in your life? That is what he saved you so that you don't have to work at it. He's working. He who begins a good work in you doesn't quit. It's eternal work. He doesn't know how to do temporary stuff. He's God. It's his character to do eternal work. He doesn't know how to do anything but holy work. That's why it's called the Holy Spirit. When we fell, we said, I don't like holy stuff. And he goes, I know, but you don't get to say that. I'm God. I'm going to put the Holy Spirit in, and he's going to start saying, look, don't those heavenly things look good to you? And he'll say that until you go, yeah. Won't finish until you're 90 or beyond, Phoebe. So, isn't that incredible? The righteousness God demands from us, he has provided for us in Christ. There is no other God who says, I demand righteousness, and then provides it. His righteousness transferred to your account. And so when you get to the end in verse 31, when Paul says, do we then nullify the law? Do we get to live however we want because we've been declared not guilty? He goes, no. This plan of salvation actually establishes the law, because you look to the cross and you see Christ's perfect obedience. And you go, I have faith that his was enough, mine's not. It actually establishes the law. It doesn't mean that God's going, I really know who you are, but I need to look good to the world. I want to be a kind and loving God, so you're not guilty. No, he manages to do that in a way that his law is actually established at the cross, and his requirements are upheld. So God hasn't winked or overlooked your sins when he declares you not guilty. But Paul knows this raises a question of justice for people. How can a righteous and just God declare not guilty on people who really are? And so that's why the cross comes central to our faith. There is no other answer except what happened on the cross. There is no answer for that. If a righteous God declares unrighteous people not guilty, then he has lied. He's not a just God. He's lied. He hasn't found a way to keep his justice and his love perfect. And so, the source of our justification, number one, is God and his grace. The ground of our justification and I is Christ and the cross, but I really like to think the work of justification is done by Christ and the cross, because it helps me remember I didn't do anything. There are three notable words that we've already discussed together about your salvation and justification: redemption, sacrifice of atonement. But I also want you to see in the passage that he tells you that it was, in verse 26, a demonstration. I love that about God. He knows we're visual people and that we learn if we have visuals. He chose the most public display of death that the ancient world knew. I mean, that's what it meant to die on a cross. It was supposed to say something to people. And so he picks the cross as a demonstration to show the world, I have not overlooked sin. For all those years when you thought, how's this person getting away with it? I have not overlooked it. Is that what that verse says to you? He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith. Back up to verse 25, it says, he did this to demonstrate his justice because in his patience, if you want to put there, or forbearance, he had left sins unpunished. All of those sins that have been building up since the beginning of time are unpunished until the cross. And so he wanted it to demonstrate, I am just. I told you in the beginning, the wages of sin is death. And so look at the cross and what it says. So those three notable words, you did beautifully. You understand the commercial word redemption. You were bought back from Satan. You were bought out of your slavery to sin and put into the kingdom of righteousness. When we come to the cross, we come to a place of great exchange. It's at the cross where God and man can meet again. It's at the cross where grace, God's willingness to say, the death of the wicked does not delight me, he tells us in Ezekiel. I don't like it when the wicked have to die. And so Christ gives him a way to show the part of him that is grace and compassion and love. And I think that tells us that the highest, the crowning epitome of looking at the character of God and his most glorious is his grace. Because that's what happens at the cross, is he said, look at this. I can condemn. I've done that in the past. Go talk to Noah. Go talk to the people who got out of Sodom and Gomorrah. But it's not as glorious as when I can shower grace on people who don't deserve it. I love doing that. It's glory when grace gets to kiss justice. That's what happens at the cross. When my guilt gets awakened and I go, oh, I'm an awful person. And my love gets awakened and I can go, but there's Jesus. Only at the cross do those things meet that don't. Otherwise, I'm in the dark ages flailing myself. I'm an awful person. Or I'm in the la-la land of the 20th century that thinks sin doesn't matter at all. And God says, look at the cross. You are an awful person. But I love you. I made you. I want you to be the person you were made to be. I want to transform you. Look to Jesus. Believe that that's what I'm doing here. And believe that it's yours. Here I can go from stand at the cross, and if I am looking up and I'm going, I'm an enemy of God. And I can look up and say in faith, I'm a daughter of God. Here I can go from being spiritually bankrupt to being a co-heir with Christ because of what he did. And I open my hands and say, I receive it. This is the most incredible mystery I have ever pondered in my life, that God would do this way. He takes the foolish things to shame the wise. And are we so wise? Peter tells us, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from the futile way of life, but with precious blood. And then there comes that gospel of gore. I don't know if you had trouble with that whole part early in your believing life. Why do we have to talk about the blood? I was asked to sing a solo, an Andre Crouch solo, the blood of Jesus, something shed for me way back on Calvary. And I thought, it's such a pretty melody. Why are we singing about blood? And it took me years to appreciate that. NIV says, the way God could do all that I just described was he presented him. You might as well go ahead and say he presented himself, his God part that became incarnate in Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement, a propitiation, as Cindy introduced the idea for you. That word, propitiation, means God said, there's nobody else that can withstand or stand up to the wrath that I have at sin except me. And so before the foundations of the earth, it was already decided in the Godhead that God the Father would, in his grace, forgive those who would put their faith in Christ and his work, his redemptive work on the cross, and the Spirit would stay behind to make sure that that redemption is applied until we see him face to face. Why did there have to be blood? I don't know that why didn't he make it money? I don't know. Except that we know, just if you look at through all of the ancient religions, they all put this together. It's an echo of truth that there's got to be a substitute. I'm not going to hold you personally responsible for your sins, so somebody's got a substitute. And because I said to you that the wages of sin is death, it's going to require a death. And when you see blood, it is the evidence that somebody has died. Now, I don't know why. He tells us in verses the life of the creature is in the blood. So when you see the blood, you know a life has been shed. When you read Hebrews 9:22, he just says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And ancient religions, I think, have just understood that because it has been written on their hearts, and they acted out in a very human way. I mean, the mothers at the village in Uganda still tell me stories of how you have to be careful with your infant children because child sacrifice is still going on. The witch doctors go and get babies and kill them, shed the blood, and that blood's supposed to appease the anger of the gods. And so in our own faith, we've said, let's distance ourselves from that. Let's drop this talk about the blood and an angry God. And so we need to say, do we need to drop it? Can we just do like Thomas Jefferson with our X-Acto knives and cut out the things we don't like? Or do we have to deal with the fact that he tells us, I am angry, but I'm not a capricious, short-tempered God. I'm angry at a specific thing, and it's evil. I'm holy. And don't come to me with children to sacrifice. Do you know where he taught that? When Abraham took Isaac up on the mountain, didn't he say, I don't want children sacrificed. I'm going to provide the sacrifice. I'm going to provide the lamb. And so it was all along his intention to stop us from our misunderstandings, if we'll stay in his scripture long enough to read them and say there's a lamb coming and it is Jesus. As John the Baptist looks out and says, there's the Lamb of God. That's the one. God, man, Jesus is the Lamb provided by God. So you can call it the gospel of gore. But blood reveals that our salvation comes from someone else. It's a sacrificial death of one in our place. Imagine yourself if you have a serious blood disease and Billy Graham decides to get on a private jet and come to Richmond in order to supply you with the rare blood type you need. How would you feel? How would you then live if you knew Billy Graham came and gave you the blood type you needed? There's one who's perfectly holy, who came out of heaven with the rare blood type, the holy blood of Jesus that he poured out, not for one, but for all who believed so they could live. We know it takes blood to stay alive. God wants us to know it took blood. It took death in order to make way for life. So we're the source of our justification is cross of Christ, and the means of your justification, you know already in verse 28, and how many times we've said it, is by faith, apart from observing the law. How many times is he going to say that? Does that suggest how often we're tempted to believe just the other? It's not by your human endeavor, it is by divine accomplishment. Your faith is the channel through which Christ's righteousness comes to you. It's the instrument. Spurgeon said, faith is believing that Christ is what he said he is, that he will do what he's promised to do, and that you can expect those things of him. For those of you that were in the Beth Moore study, do you think she had read Spurgeon? You can believe God is, you know, we had this little 5-point thing. God is who he says he is. I am who he says I am. He can do all things through Christ. So, next chapter, when we're looking at Abraham as the case study of what it means to live by faith, think about the picture of the shoot. Because you're going to read Abraham's faith was credited as righteousness. Now you've got the tools now, the biblical tools, to know what that literally means. It's not just that Abraham has got faith. Where's his object? Who's his object that he is allowed to be credited righteousness? What have we learned by being the knowledge that we are justified by faith alone? Paul says, you're to learn that so that you have no room to boast. It is not in you. Now, does that destroy your self-worth? Does it destroy your self-esteem? Or does it provide the ground of it? For God to say, little one, you were so far from me that I stepped out of heaven to regain you. Is that enough of a source of self-esteem for you that the God of the universe set his affection on you and came to save you? Does that give you enough worth, or do you need to keep working at your own? Working for salvation draws attention to the worker. Enjoying your salvation draws attention to the Savior. So we have no room to boast, but we have no room to exclude anyone either. There is one God, one way to be with him forever. And so as we watch today's show interviews with Mormons, we don't watch to gloat and say, I'm so glad I know the truth, those poor blind people. But we know the truth enough to know that if Joyce has scurvy, I'm not going to say, now look, here's some vitamins you can take. Do you want vitamin B? Do you want vitamin C? Do you want vitamin K? If I know what the truth is, Joyce, you've got an illness, and vitamin C is the cure. Wouldn't I, in love, want to share that with her? There is one way. If we've learned the truth, it's not for us to boast or gloat or exclude, but to have a heart broken that the whole world doesn't know that it is Christ and the cross that gives us the opportunity to be right with God. The one God. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that as we learn the truth, that we will not get hard in our hearts towards those who are blind. If you're blessing us with insight, it is that we might be blessings to others. So give us tender hearts as we remember who we are. Thank you that you have esteemed us in Christ. What a marvel. We praise you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.